Well, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 58. I'm guessing that's, for many people, just about their most favorite chapter in all of Scripture because it talks about fasting. I was teaching on this this past Sunday here in Isaiah 58. We're going to review briefly what I covered on Sunday, go a little bit further in this chapter, and then see some additional things. Well, in Isaiah 58, verse 1, God is speaking through Isaiah, and he's telling him, in essence, you know, here, I want you to pass a message on to the people. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So God is saying, all right, Isaiah, stand up and confront the people over some problem areas. And what isn't recorded here, but what Isaiah probably already knew, you know, by the time you get to 58, chapter 58, he kind of knows these things. And that is, not everybody's going to like what you have to say. God says, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Now, he's saying this is how they think. They think everything is okay. They think they don't have any problems. They think that they are a nation that has never done wrong. And they talk to me and they say, you know, oh God, you know, wherefore have we fasted? And thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? He's kind of being sarcastic here, but God is saying, you know, you guys, you are fasting, but your approach to this is totally wrong. Your attitude is wrong. You're fasting to try to get things for you. Your heart is not about change. Your heart is about, I want it my way, and that's just how it is. Well, then God begins talking. He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Well, he's talking about what happens to the individual when the individual fasts. He said, when you begin to fast, these problem areas in your life are going to change. This is why you should go into a fast. It's not to get something. It's not to, well, you know, I shared on Sunday how that many people believe that when we fast, it moves God. Well, fasting does not move God. And a lot of people teach that. Well, you know, you got to fast till God moves on your behalf. That is not what it's about. God is ready to move. The problem is he moves through people. And if we are not vessels that are in a place to where he can begin releasing more of his love, glory, power, anointing, so on and so forth, things aren't going to happen the way that we would like. Well, he says, look, the reason I want you to fast is so that you can break free from the stuff. Or another way to say this would be, mortify the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Is it not, verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house when thou seest the naked, and that thou cover him, and that thou hide not for thyself from thine own flesh? Well, again, very briefly, and I covered this, you know, on Sunday, dealing your bread to the hungry. We looked over in John chapter 6, verses 25 through 35 and 48 through 51. The bread he's talking about here is not just, well, you know, the money you save when you're fasting, you buy food, give it to the poor. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the bread of life. The ministering to people out of the life of God that's on the inside of you. He talks about hiding not from your own flesh. In other words, you know, you're fasting to find out, God, what are my problems? What are my sticking points? What are the issues in my life that need to be dealt with? You know, instead of, you know, burying my head in the sand and ignoring these things, I want to see what you see about me so there can be change. He says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy... And depending upon, you know, what version of the Bible you have, rearward or reward or whatever, and it's kind of a confusing word, but really this phrase, shall be thy reward or rearward, it's talking about you will begin to experience a greater level of the glory of God in your life. Your light breaking forth, you know, in John chapter 1, it talks about Jesus and him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that, you know, that light is the light that lighteth all men that come unto him. He's talking about God's life on the inside of you. The righteousness begins to come forth. In other words, you're conforming more to the image of Christ, and his life, the life and the nature and the character of God, begins dominating every aspect of your life. Well, in verse 9 he says, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer, thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. He's talking about revival here. He's talking about how that fasting gets us to a place to where we become more of a Christ-like example in our lifestyle without trying to be. I mean, we all put on a good show. But he's saying, no, the power of God's life is going to rise up on the inside of you to the place to where it's dominating how you live. But ultimately, this is leading to revival. This is another key factor in seeing revival. He says, you know, I will be using you to bring restoration to people. I will begin using you in such a way to where your reputation will be such that you are my hand extended. So here we see that, you know, God is speaking about all of these things. Now somebody could say, well, okay, I hear what you're saying, but, you know, really, I'm sorry. I'm just not so sure that as Christians today it's really needful to fast. Well, I've heard of people saying that. I don't know how you get around this passage, especially when you... Let me give you a clue. When you read the Old Testament, if you ask the Holy Spirit to help you see it in the light of God speaking prophetically for believers today, you're going to start unlocking the meaning of a lot of Scripture in the Old Testament. You will begin seeing that, hey, okay, this is not only talking about events back then, but there's symbolism here relative for us today. And this is what we're seeing in this passage. It is relevant for us today. Yes, he was talking to the people back then, but the concepts and the principles are even more critical for us as believers today. But somebody could say, well, you know, I just don't know about all this. And I'm just not so convinced that it's, you know, really that necessary to fast. I mean, after all, there is no commandment in the New Testament that we have to fast. That's true. Here's what I mean. If you go to the New Testament and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read where Jesus was teaching prophetically about the church, about the kingdom. But then when you get from Acts all the way into really like the first three chapters of Revelation, you don't see anything where God has said, and yea, I command thee as my children to fast. That is not in there. But what we want to do is take a look at some examples in the New Testament of fasting. Now, start in Matthew chapter 6. And remember, when we read these things that Jesus spoke, he is speaking about the church. Because he talked about... here in Matthew 5, you know, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill. He talks about, you know, you start here in Matthew 5 and keep reading forward. He talks about, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. You know, you've heard it said, but I say. He's introducing kingdom concepts and kingdom principles. Well, In Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly." Now he makes this statement, when you fast. This is an assumptive statement. In sales, and years ago I was in sales, I couldn't stand it, but there's this thing called the assumptive close. And that is, you're presenting a product to a person, and then, at the end of presenting the product, you ask them, "Now, would you like this in blue or in red?" Because, you obviously must want this product. Everything I've shared with you, you have definitely come to the conclusion this is a must-have for your life. So, the only thing is, do you want it in the red or do you want it in the blue? Either one. Or, Miss Jones, would you like us to deliver that to you on Tuesday or Thursday? Or maybe you'd like to just take it home with you. Which would you like? In other words, the assumption is you're going to buy this thing. So, we're ready to sign the papers now. Come on in, we got them already. That kind of thing. Well, here, this is like an assumptive statement. It's not if you fast. It is when you fast. It's like Jesus is saying, okay, I'm guessing that sooner or later you're probably going to fast. I mean, after all, they did it so much in the Old Testament and they weren't even saved. Wouldn't you like to maybe think about it now that you are in the kingdom? Well, he says, when you fast, when you fast. Now, this is a kingdom instruction. Well, no, this is a kingdom statement. An instruction, I don't want it to sound like a commandment. It's not a commandment. It is a statement. When you fast, then here's the way you do it. You don't do it to draw attention to yourself. Now look over at chapter 9. Chapter 9. And here in chapter 9, verse 14. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, and the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Well, in verse 14, you'll notice there's an implication that these people do a lot of fasting. Whether they do it for the right purposes or not, it's being done. And so they asked Jesus, "Well, how come your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said unto them, "Well, you know what? Now, I'm just going to paraphrase. I'm going to break down all of this just kind of because I've taught it in the past." But he's saying, I'm the bridegroom. And as long as I am here with them, there's really no need for them to fast. But when I'm gone, when I have completed my work here on earth and I'm gone, then they're going to fast. Because you see, when I'm gone, I'm going to make available to them the born-again life. Now, there are limitations to how much of my anointing and glory I can release to them as long as my life is housed in flesh that is more dominant than my life in them. But the fasting will help condition their flesh so that they can handle greater levels of my anointing and my glory in them. Now, I know this is the very short version of all this, and if you get my teaching series on unlocking the secrets of fasting, I do cover this in more detail. But what Jesus is saying here is, there's really no need for them to fast right now while I'm with them, but when I'm gone, then they're going to be doing this fasting. So, he's saying, my assumption is this, once I'm gone, then those who are my disciples are going to fast. It's not a commandment. It's not an order. But he's saying, I don't know why they wouldn't want to. Because it's going to prepare them for greater levels of glory. It's going to help bring that flesh into subjection, if you will. So therefore, there's no need for them to fast right now, but once I'm gone, then they will fast. Well, obviously, he's gone, isn't he? I mean, he's not here. He's on the throne. So that means we are in that group of people who are absent of his literal physical presence. So then fasting is something that would apply to us. Well, let's look at another place. Turn over to chapter 17. Chapter 17. And in verse 14, and when they, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Well, a lot of people have thought that he was only speaking of this kind of devil. No, he was talking about the unbelief. Remember, what was it that was keeping them from being able to cast that devil out? It was unbelief. So you have to deal with the unbelief before you can cast out the devil. Therefore, the fasting helps us in the area of our unbelief. In other words, I guess you could say helps us to pass from unbelief into greater levels of belief. Now, one of the reasons for that is because typically we tend to be very dominated by sensory input. What we see, hear, feel, touch, smell, and all that. When we experience sensory input, we analyze what we are experiencing. And as we analyze it, we come to a conclusion as to what can or cannot happen based upon this sensory input. For example, here's some water. Why don't you walk on it? Well, that's crazy. Nobody can walk on water. But if I say, hey, here's a patch of ice. Why don't you walk on it? You say, no problem. It's still water. It just happens to be water in a solid form. You have, your sensory input has been, your vision has told you that is ice, and ice will support you. You can walk on it. So therefore, you don't think it's impossible to walk on this ice. But if it was just somebody's swimming pool, you say, well, you can't do that. You can't walk on that water. Sensory input. That's unbelief. Now, using the example I just gave about walking on water, I want all of you to understand this. We can walk on water. Now, someone might say, well, that's a pretty bold statement to make. I mean, let's see you do it, Brother Martin. Did Jesus walk on water? Okay. Did he not say, those who believe, the works that I do, you shall do also? If there's ever a situation to where it would be necessary for us to walk on water to get from one place to another, the power of God is such it could enable us to walk on the water. But if my unbelief is dominating my thinking and analyzing based on my sensory perception, I will say it is impossible for a human to walk on water. Now, I fast, And the fast helps me deal with that unbelief to the point that I arrive at the conclusion of, you know, I can walk on water. Now, I can't just be a fool and walk out there and act, you know, silly about it. But if it were necessary, like it was for Jesus, I could do it. I could walk on water. Okay, see, now I've dealt with that unbelief. That's what he's talking about. Deal with the unbelief. So fasting helps deal with the unbelief, which in turn helps deal with the inability to cast out this kind of a devil. So in a very indirect way, fasting helps cast out the devil, but it does so by virtue of helping us to overcome unbelief. Now, if that was true back then, would it not be true now? If Jesus is saying fasting helps to overcome unbelief, and then ultimately the unbelief, when it's dealt with, enables us to more effectively live as conquerors in this life over anything that opposes the work of God? Sure. Absolutely it would apply today. Look over in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now, as I shared in the Old Testament, there were many examples. We didn't go through them. We only read one or two. But there in the Old Testament, there were times when whoever was in charge, the king or the priest or whoever, prophet, you know, somebody would call a fast for the people to go through a period of time of fasting. We don't see that in the New Testament. I have yet to find some place where someone in leadership stood up and called a fast. Now, I don't doubt that it happened. I just can't find that specific type of wording in the New Testament. Now, here in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, I don't know about you, but these three verses to me are very important, very critical in this area of fasting. Because what we see are people fasting, and it's not clear why they were fasting. And what I mean is, nothing in verse 1 says they fasted because of. All we see is in verse 1 that there were prophets and teachers identified, or the prophets and teachers were there, and it identifies some of them by name. Not all of them, but some of them by name. And then it just says in verse 2 that they ministered to the Lord. You say, well, how do you minister to the Lord? Well, you know, worshiping Him. But it also says they fasted, that they were fasting. So this was a time where, for whatever reason, they had chosen to fast, and they were together, and they were in the presence of the Lord to worship Him. I mean, just to minister to Him. However, it was during this time that the Holy Spirit began to speak. Now, we're not sure exactly who He spoke through. At least, I can't find it here, but He spoke through somebody. And He said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. The fasting and the ministering to the Lord enabled them to be more prepared for the Holy Spirit to begin to speak through somebody, or more than one of them, to confirm the plan of God for, here, Barnabas and Saul. And further it says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So once they've received the instruction, they don't immediately just, you know, run off and do it. They fast, they pray more, then they lay hands on Barnabas and Saul as a sign of confirmation. This is what the Lord has said to do. So therefore, you know, think of it like this. Therefore, we are in agreement with this, and we send you forth with our blessings and commission to go forth and do this. But the point I want to make here is that our fasting is going to help us come to the place of hearing the Holy Spirit give us directions for our life and our ministry. Regardless of what our life or what our ministry is, our fasting helps us to get to this place. Well, again, by fasting, we're enforcing that positional truth of death upon the flesh. Let me just throw this in too. One of the best things that we can do when we fast is try to carve out some time just to spend with the Lord. Now, a lot of you do that anyway. I understand that. But when we're fasting, it can help if we make an extra effort to do that, because the fasting combined with the time in the presence of God can make it more conducive for us to hear from God and to know what He wants to do in our lives. And whatever it would be He would want to say, this just makes it easier, if you will, for us to hear and to receive from Him. And they obviously here in this passage, they took the fasting seriously. We don't know how long they fasted. We're not sure how long they were together, whether it was 2 or 3 days or 2 or 3 weeks. I'm not really sure. And maybe later on in this chapter it says something about it. I don't know. But nevertheless, we see the results. And now think about this. God did not have to put this in here about the fasting. He could have just said they were gathered together seeking the Lord. But God instructed for this reference to fasting to be put in here 2 times in these 3 verses. It's almost like God is saying, I want to show you something here. It worked for them. It will work for you as well. Well, look over in chapter 14. Chapter 14. Now, Paul and Barnabas are ministering. And it says in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So here what we see are people gathering together and not just praying and seeking God, but we also again see this element of fasting. And you'll notice, and let me kind of maybe fill in some gaps here. They go into the cities, they preach, and as they're preaching, there are people that begin maturing spiritually to the point to where the apostles recognize these people are ready for a position of authority here in Antioch, and in other places as well. And they called them elders. It says here, they ordained or they appointed them elders. So they took these men and they said, look, you guys, the Lord is showing us that you are ready for a promotion. Now, we're not going to be here continually. We're going to be going to other cities and ministering. But we need somebody to remain here to help us out. So therefore, we want to appoint you as elders within this city. And as you continue to press into God, He'll give you revelation as to your specific calling. It could be, evangelist or prophet or whatever. But for the time being, we want you to serve as elders, as our, contact people here and so forth. But it says that they prayed with fasting and then commissioned them unto, the Lord had already, directed for this to happen. But it's like they said, okay, through the prayers and the fastings, okay, now what we're going to do, we're leaving. You guys are going to be in authority at this point. So when it comes to understanding how God is going to move as far as, for leadership in a church, like for me, this is going to help me get clarity as to who should do what. course, now you always open that can of worms because you always have people thinking, you know, well, how come I can't be an elder? Well, why can't I be ordained? Well, why can't I do that? You know, I'm going to go find me another church. But along with that, this will help you keep your own life in order. Here we see the example of establishing order within a church. But the example can apply to an individual's life and keeping their life in order, getting your priorities straight, whatever you know, however you like to phrase that. Now look over. There's one more we're going to look at. This is kind of interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." In other words, they had written him a letter. You know, we got problems. Somebody says this, somebody says that. You know, what's the deal here? "Concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, this doesn't mean don't shake hands with her. What this is talking about is for a man to not touch a woman in a way that could lead to feelings on the woman's part. You understand what? Okay, a lot of you ladies know what I'm talking about. Guys have touched you in a way. I mean, it seems innocent, but you can tell there's something about that touch on the shoulder. You understand what I'm talking about? You know. I know you know what I'm talking about. Those of you watching, they're all sitting here looking at me like, "I don't know what you're saying." They just want to play innocent to what it is. Now, he's talking about, hey, it's good to keep your hands to yourself, especially if you're dealing with your own feelings, sir. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband." So verse 2 clarifies what he's talking about in verse 1. You know, and don't be putting the moves on anybody. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Now I'm hoping you guys can read between the lines and understand due benevolence. Marital fellowship, okay? Now, before I go any further in this, I want you to keep in mind, all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, okay? There is a reason God has put this in here. Now, what he's saying here... Now, wait a minute, before I... Okay, yeah. He's not talking about abusive marriages, okay? Okay, right. So he's saying, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." In other words, don't cop an attitude and say something like, "Well, I'll teach you." You understand what I'm saying? I hope you're ready to hear no, because that is all you're going to hear tonight. No, whether it's the husband or the wife. He's saying, don't do it. Do you realize God is saying the husbands and the wives have a responsibility to have sex with each other? Do you understand that's what he's saying here? He said that from the pulpit. Oh my goodness. Well, hey, God put this in here. Okay, next verse, we'll move on. "Then the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." All right, remember the thing about the two shall become one flesh? Now, this doesn't mean that when one or the other is fighting a sickness, that they have to be in a yes mood. Now, it's talking about your husband, wife. Do you realize your spouse has the right to have access to your body for intimacy? I bet you've never heard anybody preach this before. That's what he's saying. You cannot play games. You can't. Now, granted, please understand, this is not about marriages where it's one lousy, stinking, rotten marriage, and the intimacy has nothing to do with love. Okay? Then he says in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. Why? That ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And then after that time is over, come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now I realize this is a sensitive issue, but what God is saying here in this, and please, I hope nobody gets all honked off at me, here or watching, but he's telling you right here, look at it again, defraud ye not one the other. In other words, you know, understand your responsibility in the bedroom, and it is a responsibility. It's what he's saying right here. Except it be with consent, meaning you guys understand, husband and wife understands that, well, for this period of time, I'm going to give myself to fasting and prayer. And so the other spouse says, well, okay, you know, I'll leave you alone. Or both are doing the fasting and prayer at the same time. But he says, when that time of fasting and prayer is over, join together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. God's saying right here, one of the reasons that Christian people, married couples, Christian spouses, commit adultery is because their spouse keeps telling them no. That's what he's saying. Look at it. Come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Do you see it? That is what he's saying. He's saying, look, now, trust me, I understand. There's another place in Scripture, and I didn't look up the verse, but it talks about controlling your vessel. Meaning, even if your spouse is telling you no, the power of God's life on the inside of you is the power to say no to all temptation. So you can't use, well, he won't or she won't, as an excuse for adultery. You can't do it. It's sin. But Paul, really, this whole thing, the tempt for the incontinency and all that, that really would apply to immature Christians. Because one thing I can tell you right now, if you understand the vow you made when you stood at that altar and said, I do, you're not going to cheat. I'm telling you, you're not going to do it. And when you understand your relationship with God through Jesus, you're not going to do it. Because you'll understand that committing adultery is violating that relationship you have with God before you're violating that relationship with your spouse. And so just out of your love for Jesus, you're not going to do it. You'll just refrain. But Paul is saying, let me kind of rephrase it a little bit. If you're a weak Christian, then you know what? Deal with this at home with your spouse. And this is the amplified version. But for crying out loud, grow up so that it doesn't matter what your spouse does. You are so conformed to the image of Christ, you don't even think about doing anything like that. Now, notice here, though, he's talking specifically about the fasting and prayer. And this is what we want to focus on, not the intimacy issues. There is an assumption here that believers will seek for times of fasting and prayer. Now, I've shared this before, and I'll share it again, because you know this fasting. You know, we are this week of fasting. Fasting is something that I have really struggled with in the past, as far as symptoms of low blood sugar. I start shaking really bad. My thinking gets very garbled. I don't even want to drive. I mean, there have been times when I've just told Kathy, no, I don't want to try and drive. If you've never gone through anything like that, it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. And so I really have to watch what I do when I am fasting so that that doesn't happen. I mean, when you feel like your knees and legs and everything else starting to get weak and wobbly and you think you might collapse, you know. So anyway, it still does not negate what we see here about fasting. Now, I know that, you know, a lot has been said here the last few minutes about, you know, the relationship between the husband and wife. But Paul, in this, he's saying, look, you have responsibilities to each other. However, if you make this decision, or when you make this decision for fasting and prayer, you need to be sensitive to that relative to your spouse and what they're going to do, and not make these kind of demands. You let them have their seeking time with God, and then after the seeking time, you know, go back, things be the way they were before. Now, somebody could say, well, yeah, but in verse 6, Paul said, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. That's true, because we don't see a commandment from God in the New Testament ordering us to fast and ordering us, well, really, we don't even see it ordering us to prayer. We see the assumptive statements about prayer along with the assumptive statements of fasting. But remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what we see here in these first five and even the first six verses, this is something that God knew was so important and critical, it needed to be included in Scripture. Now, I know right now that there could be Christians out there that would just flat out disagree with what we're seeing here in these verses. Well, you know, people will do what they want to do. I understand that. But you sure can't get away from what he says in here. You sure can't get away from the sum total of everything that's spoken of. You know, it's just something that people don't normally talk about from the pulpit, and I understand why. I mean, you know, thank God there aren't any kids in here tonight. Mommy, what was he talking about? So, this is all about the fasting. That's what this focus is on tonight. To see New Testament examples of where fasting was referenced and how that even though we don't have a command from God, thou shalt fast, what we see is an assumption that we will make the effort to do fasting. Now, it's very possible that God will come along and he'll give somebody an instruction. He'll tell them, I want you to do some fasting. Well, you can. You can tell him no. It's not going to send you to hell. But generally speaking, he's kind of leaving it up to us. There again, there may be times where he'll tell you, I want you to do some fasting. But for the most part, he wants us to choose to do these things. And, you know, for me personally, this is something that I'm going to be focusing on more. Well, I could say it like this, the rest of my life. I'll be focusing on this more. And obviously, from what I've shared with you, I need to manage my fasts properly. But what I'm seeing in all of this is that from God, there's no condemnation. Meaning, if you choose not to fast, okay, I'm showing you benefits in my word, things that will be good for you if you do fast, let alone the health benefits. If you don't want to do it, I'm still going to love you. I'll still use you as much as I can. But there's so much more that I could do in you and through you if you will fast. So there's no condemnation, just a revelation that it will be to our benefit, both physically and spiritually as well. And for all of you that are doing this fast, however you're doing it this week, know this. Whatever it is you're fasting, maybe the only thing you're fasting this week is your coffee. I don't know. You're doing something, and it is going to bring about some kind of a benefit. And in the days, months, weeks, you know, years to come, as we do more of this fasting, you may be able to do, fast even more things than what you're doing right now. Some of you may be fasting and you're only doing water. Well, okay, that's about it. You don't want to fast any more than that. You got to have the water. But anyway, be encouraged with this tonight. Be encouraged to know that God, and let's say that, you make it, I made it to Thursday, and then, man, I just couldn't go anymore. You know what? Praise God, you made it to Thursday. There's no condemnation. Rejoice in that victory. And then, later on, you don't have to wait for me to call a fast. Do it as you choose. Because you're going to get the benefits, that's for sure.